Galatians chapter 3, we have a lot to cover this morning. I'm actually going to attempt to cover the entire chapter, and I'm not going to charge you any more than normal. This is a very impassioned chapter. Paul is, as I said earlier when we started this book, Paul is very, very upset with what has taken place in the churches that he has led people to the Lord in Galatia. Now he's writing what we refer to as a polemic, an argument, because they have fallen back under the law rather than grace. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1 down to verse 5, is our opening text this morning. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you? This only what I learn of you, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Lord, this whole chapter is very rich. It's very deep, it's very profound, and I know that in my humanness, I do not have the capabilities of exegeting all that is here, but I'm praying, Lord, that your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to understand the deep things of God, and that, Lord, you would give us grace to understand, and Lord, I pray that you'd change us through it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here Paul goes and he starts these churches in Asia Minor in the province of Galatia. Notice it talks about the churches, plural, in Galatia, as I mentioned a couple weeks back. All these churches get started. He leads these people to the Lord. He certainly discipled some. There's mixtures of certainly Gentile and Jew. He leaves and he gets wind of the fact that Jewish legalists have come back into town and said, everything that Paul told you about the gospel of the grace of God and salvation by grace is nonsense. You have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. The Galatians are taken by this, and Paul gets wind of the fact that they are now wanting to put themselves under some kind of a legal system, not only in order to be saved, but to keep their salvation and to earn favor with God and so on. And so Paul is absolutely livid. You can sense it in the letter, and you see how he starts out, O foolish Galatians. So this is a very, very strong and impassioned plea and argument for them to get back under the principle of grace and not the legalistic letter of the law. Now, I told you a couple of weeks back that when I read this book, I have a lot of flashbacks. This book really gets my fires going because I came out of a very religious, ritualistic kind of a background. And as I told you, when I came to Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says, if righteousness could come by keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. I couldn't help but to think back of 26 years of going through lots of ritual and good works and trying to earn my way, only to find out that all of it was a waste. That angered me. The second thing that angered me was that I knew that in my life, certainly in 26 years, I must have come across somebody that was a believer. And why didn't they tell me? That's what upset me. And so every time I go back through this book, I'm kind of reminded of that experience. So this book means a lot to me. And as I said, when I came to the realization of salvation by grace, through faith in Christ alone, I decided that that's what I wanted to do the rest of my life, was to tell people about that. I think this is a very, very important issue. And this chapter is pivotal. It's a pivotal chapter. So listen carefully as we walk our way through this, particularly if you happen to have come in today and you do not have the assurance of where you're going to spend eternity. Or if you're a believer, but you still think you're under some kind of a performance standard to get right with God or to be in his favor, just kind of follow the argument here as we go through this. When Paul says, O foolish Galatians, here's his thinking. Why would you forfeit liberty for bondage? Why would you give up your liberty for bondage? When he uses the term foolish, he doesn't mean you're stupid. He doesn't mean they had a low IQ. He doesn't mean they didn't have an intellectual capacity or ability to understand this. What he means is that they are acting in a very dull and foolish manner to have given up grace for works and the law. It doesn't make any sense at all. And so as Paul begins to develop his argument, he wants the people in Galatia to go back to these Judaizers, and he wants them to ask some questions. So he starts out and he says in verse 2, "Let me ask you something. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or was it by faith?" Now, they've got to go back and think about their salvation, when he was there, when he gave them the gospel. They knew when the Spirit of God indwelt them and entered them. They knew that it was when they came to faith in Christ. So he's putting a little seed thought in their mind. Ask your Jewish friends, the legalizers, how did we receive the Spirit of God? Was it by our human effort, by keeping the law, or was it by faith? The second thing he wants them to think about is this. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" So I would say the first question deals with salvation. The second question deals with sanctification. How did you get the Spirit? How did you get saved? How did you come to the truth? Was it by the works of the law or by faith? Obvious implication, obvious answer to this rhetorical question is by faith, all right? Since that's the way you began, are you now going to perfect your Christian life by the works of the law? Or are you going to operate under the grace principle? How are you going to do this, all right? Now, he may have in mind here the idea of people trying to hang on to their salvation by continuing to do good things, or perhaps he's thinking more in terms of being sanctified or becoming more holy, more righteous as you live your Christian life. Is that by the law, or is that by faith in Christ? Is that how we live our lives? We walk by faith, we do walk by sight. Is it a law thing? Is it a grace thing? Now, when you look at this whole message in chapter 3, it's basically dealing with performance versus the promise. And that's what our message is about today. Performance versus the promise. You're going to see this term promise all throughout this as we walk our way through this particular text. Paul might even be thinking about the prodigal son almost as he writes this. Here's a son that lives in the comfort and security of his father's house, being given great love and three squares a day and a nice home to live in, and he exchanges that, he leaves that to go wallow in a pig pen. Oh, foolish son, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Of course, the prodigal eventually returns. Any confidence, Paul is saying, in anything, whether it's moral purity, doctrinal purity, your intellect, your race, whatever it happens to be, other than Christ, is putting yourself under some kind of system of performance, and it will not work. I remember when I entered Bible college in 1972, I got saved in 70, went to Bible college in 72, and I well remember the fellow that founded the school, and he had a tendency to put a guilt trip on the students because he really wanted the school to grow, and he was big into evangelism. Nothing wrong with that. And he would tell us that if we would go and pass out tracts every day at different places and restaurants and so on, that God would give us a great life and we'd get the right wife and this. He'd list all these things that were guaranteed to you if you did this. And I could remember everybody on campus working themselves into this performance frenzy of trying to get sort of right with God in doing this. And once I left, I still had some of that in me. You got to pray a certain amount of time every day, read your Bible, and so on. All good things, nothing bad about any of them, but my motive was wrong. And I was under this legal system of performance, trying to have God love me more, sort of a standard. I wasn't trying to earn my salvation. I understood that I was eternally secure in Christ. But I didn't understand the principle of grace in the Christian life. And as a result, I kept putting myself under the law. This man, by the way, eventually fell into moral problems, and the school went under as a result. And I think a lot of it's due to, in many respects, just this kind of thinking. That which is good, witnessing, all these types of things, can become bad if the motive is wrong. Okay, those are the first five verses. Now, verses 6 through 9, before we read it, let me just tell you, here's what Paul's going to do. Paul loves to go back to the Old Testament when he wants to build an argument, particularly against people who are living under some sort of a legalistic system. He wants to take you back to the Old Testament. And his point is, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Was it by keeping the law, or was it by grace? And that's kind of what his argument is here. Follow with me, if you would, starting in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know you therefore that they which are of faith the same are children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would declare righteous the Gentile through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Here's what he wants those in Galatia to do. Go back to the Jewish legalists that are in town who love Father Abraham and ask them, based on Old Testament, Genesis, prior to when the law was ever given, how was Abraham saved? If the law is what saves you, and Abraham didn't even have the law, how did he get saved? Paul goes on to say that everyone who by faith is in Jesus Christ is a child of Abraham. Now take a good look at me. Do I look Jewish? No, I don't, all right? But I'm a child of Abraham, not through a physical line, but the spiritual line. And the reason that Paul says this is because Abraham is the first person of which it says he believed God, he believed the gospel, and it was placed to his account for righteousness. Therefore, everyone who does the same thing is a child of Abraham. So in some respects, I'm more Jewish than my Jewish friends. See, and that's his point. He's driving this home very, very strongly. He says the Scriptures foresaw that God would preach the gospel to Abraham. Now, I don't think what God said to Abraham was that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for his sins in the future and he rose again the third day. I do believe that everyone in the Old Testament that was truly saved never saw the law as saving them, but they did understand that someone would save them. Notice it says Abraham believed God. It doesn't say Abraham believed in God. He believed God. What was it that he believed God for? The covenant to Abraham was, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. What did Abraham understand? Somebody's coming. Someone's coming that's going to save. How about somebody else in the Old Testament? How about Noah, who was before Abraham? We find in Genesis chapter 6, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it says Noah was a just man, a declared righteous man. In the New Testament, here's what it says about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith, not the law. Not the law. What about Job, who probably lived prior to the law? He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days. Noah, Abraham, Job all had some sort of a connection to believing what God says about saving them, as Noah built an ark to the saving of his household. What about during the law, where David says, Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not put any sin to his account. What does that mean? He means that that righteousness is placed to his account, not sin. That's why David could say, I know I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I told you in the past, what about Asaph in Psalm 73, where he says, The Lord will take me by my hand and lead me to glory. Lead me to glory by the law? No. People in the Old Testament understood grace. But there was a purpose for why the law was given, which we'll see a little bit later on in this particular chapter. What does the law then demand? What is the demand of the law? Look at verses 10 down to verse 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You need to do them, all right? But that no man is declared righteous by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, great passage that is mentioned three times in the New Testament. And the law in verse 12 is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. What does the law demand? And notice what Paul is getting to here. He says the law that God gave in the Old Testament demands absolute perfection. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all of the law. That person is cursed if he doesn't continue in all of the law. It is so evident that no one is justified or declared righteous by keeping the law, but by faith. He just keeps driving home this point over and over and over again, endlessly, driving home the point that we must understand that Jesus Christ kept the law for us. We'll see that Paul is building here to a not only just an argument, but he's actually building and showing them the frustration of trying to put yourself back under this law. What can Christ do that the law cannot do? Look at verses 13 and following down to verse 16. Listen carefully to this reading. Christ has redeemed us, bought us back out from under the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. In the Old Testament, when somebody committed some crime and it was a capital offense, they would kill them, then hang them on a tree for everyone to see. And they took them down before sunset, which is exactly what took place in the life of Christ. Verse 14, that the blessing, Christ became a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, who's he writing to? Believers. Brethren, I know you've trusted the Lord. What are you doing? I speak after the manner of men. He's going to use a human illustration. Though it be a man's covenant, if a man writes a covenant, it is confirmed, no one can take it away. No one can make it not void anymore or disannul it or add anything to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and that seed which is Christ. What can Christ do that the law can't do? Christ can forgive me. The law condemns me. Christ saves me. The law puts me under the very wrath of God and curses me. And so here, Paul comes along and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. I'm under the law. I was under the law for 26 years of my life. And Christ reached down and he redeemed me. He took me out from under the curse of the law. Why? Because he had become the curse for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God hath made Christ who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Identical almost to this passage right here. He became that curse. Not only that, but here's the beauty. Christ, in living in this world, fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the demands that the law makes on every human being in this world. He kept the law perfectly. Because I can't keep it, he kept it for me. When I put my faith in Christ, it's just as though I had kept the law perfectly. Christ, so to speak, earned my righteousness by keeping the law, thus putting to my account that righteousness that he earned that I couldn't, that comes through faith. That's his argument. And he is literally impassioned by it. He is so upset that they would even think about going back under this cursed system. Why would you do it? It makes absolutely no sense at all. Now, let's take a look and find out a little bit about this issue of promise and the law, are they at odds with one another? Are they cooperating with one another? Are they in competition with one another? Look, if you would, at verses 17 and 18. We read this. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after the time of Abraham, the law came 430 years later, it cannot make null and void, it cannot erase, that it should make the promise of none effect." In other words, the law can't come along later and wipe out the promise that was made to Abraham and to his seed, all right? "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Here's what he's saying. God comes to Abraham, and Abraham believes God, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. And God makes a covenant with Abraham. Adam and Eve were saved by grace. Noah living before Abraham was saved by grace. God comes and says to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to record in Scripture how people are saved from the very beginning. And we're going to use this as an argument because I know that all throughout time, people are going to naturally want to earn their righteousness. So we're going to go back and build an argument around Abraham. And so Abraham, I'm making a covenant with, that through him, all nations of the earth will be blessed." Blessed with what? Blessed with this promise, the promise of the inheritance, the promise of eternal life. And all those who by faith in Jesus Christ put their faith in that promise are children of Abraham. It's not whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's whether or not you put your faith in Christ, all right? And that's his impassioned plea, and that's his argument. I suspect that if I had more of a legal mind, I could build this case better, but Paul is using sort of almost a legal argument here to bring these people back to their senses and have them realize that the promise was given first, and the promise was major. It is a promise. The law was given after the promise, and the law is temporary. The law is temporary. The promise is eternal. And that's why God made it the way he made it. Look at, if you would, at verse 19. He says this, "Why then," or what's the purpose of the law? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, till, until," the law was given until the seed should come, "to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator." What's the purpose of the law? Prior to the law ever being given, man's conscience accused him or excused him of his wrongdoing. Everyone knew when they were committing adultery or stealing or lying or cheating, there's a moral code placed in the human conscience. Paul argues that in Romans chapter 2. So prior to the law is written in people's hearts. But why is the law actually given? Why is it written down? Because of transgression. The Bible says the law is given to make sin more exceedingly sinful, more aware of it. It's like a child at the age of 2 that just sort of knows they shouldn't get into the cookie jar, but they do. There may not have been an actual rule, but they get in there and they're caught. And you see this sheepish sort of grin, this guilty feeling. But if there's an actual law in the home that says, "Thou shalt not get into the cookie jar," which there are many laws in the homes on that one, then the child is far more aware of it. It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. And that's his argument. Let me tell you something else that God does in the Old Testament. Over and over again, it's like a little cycle. He presents the law. He gives the law to Israel. Israel fails to keep it. So does God say, that was kind of tough. I think I'll back off. He adds more laws. They fail to keep it. He adds more laws. All you have to do is just go through the Old Testament, the first 5 books, and you'll see this over and over again. There's a pattern. He keeps giving more and more laws. It's a little bit like the athlete who isn't performing real well, and the coach says, "Run 10 laps. And you run 10 laps, and you think, "Whew, he's going to love that." A little slow, run 10 more. Anybody's played sports, you've been through that routine. What is this about? Here are a bunch of laws. Oh, you didn't keep those? I'll give you more. I'll just keep stacking them up. That's exactly what he does. There's a purpose behind it. There's a purpose behind it. Now, keep in mind, if anybody understood the law, it was Paul, because Paul was a Pharisee. I don't mean that in a bad sense. I mean, he literally was a Pharisee of the strictest sense. He understood the law. He says, as touching the law, I was blameless in Philippians chapter 3. I had done everything I possibly could to keep the law perfectly, but I finally came to the realization that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ alone. Okay, is the law in competition with the promise? Is the law against the promise? Look, if you would, at verses 21 through 23. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Some of your translations might say, may it never be. For if there had been a law which could give eternal life, or life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded that all are under sin, that the promise by faith of Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Here's his argument. Is the law against the promise? No. The law is not against the promise. Because if the law, if there was a law that could be given that people could keep, then righteousness would have been by the law, and there would have been no need for Christ to come. But no one can keep all these laws. And since the law demands that we keep it perfectly, because God is perfect and his laws are righteous and holy and just and good, then the demand is that we keep it perfectly, and no one can do that. So we've been shut up, so to speak, under sin, under the law, under the curse, until Christ comes. Until Christ comes into our lives, till we come to that realization. That's where I was. Each one of you, I trust, has some kind of a testimony where you understood that you were under something, under some kind of a curse, some kind of a law, some sort of a legalistic ceremonial system or whatever that you thought would gain eternal life. And then eventually you heard about Christ and you passed some death unto life and you realize there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because you're no longer under any kind of a law that can curse you. But the law is still holy and just and good, and the law is still doing its work on sinners everywhere. And the law is not in competition with the promise. It's in cooperation with the promise. And here's how. Look down, if you would, at verse 24 and following. Wherefore was the law our schoolmaster? Or wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, like a teacher or a pedagogue, as some would use the term, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The people at that time would understand this little illustration of being a schoolmaster, more like the idea of an instructor. Because fairly wealthy people that had children would have servants or slaves, literally, that would take care of their children, take them to school, train them, teach them, and discipline them when they failed. That's what they did. This is saying that the law trains, disciplines when we fail, curses us, but it brings us to Christ. Because of the frustration of not being able to keep the law, that when the gospel comes, it's good news. It's the greatest news you've ever heard in your life. It was the greatest news I ever heard in my life, because all of a sudden I realized I had a promise I could cling to and not a law that I had to keep. I was an inheritor of the promise. This promise was a guarantee, and it was far greater than the law, which I couldn't keep. And that's his whole point. Why would you want to go back under some system that only condemns you? Now, for those of you that have children that are getting to the ages of 10, 12, 15, somewhere in that area, follow Paul's argument here about the law being a schoolmaster that brings us to freedom in Christ. Here's what happens. Child comes into the world, little. There aren't very many rules because the child can't do much. Can't totally do anything. There are no rules. Child gets to be 2, don't touch the light socket. Don't do this. Gets to be 10, I'm careful about who you're playing with and what you're watching on TV and so on. Gets to be 13, and hey, take your elbows off the table when you eat. Make sure your room is clean. Da, 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 da. Just constant, constant, constant. All these laws, and they're all holy and just and good. You can't keep them, all right? And do you know what they're thinking? I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to go to college. They start thinking about college when they're 3. Where am I going to go to get out from under this system? And they go off to college. I'm free at last. I'm free. I don't have to be in at 10:30. But since I love my parents so much, I'll stick to that. Don't you wish that? No, they aren't going to. They see a whole new freedom. Paul's going to answer the question, but does that freedom mean I can live any way I want? Unfortunately, some children do. Unfortunately. But if they get it, if they really get it, they understand that the grace principle keeps them wanting to follow Christ, not get back under some legal system or some legal code, but to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our instructor is no longer this schoolmaster, this law. Then who is our instructor? And the grace of God that brings salvation have appeared to all men, teaching us, instructing us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live righteously and soberly in this present world. Oh, it's so great to have a guide rather than a map. A legal system that's trying to tell me every little which way to go and making all the right turns and wrong turns and everything else. We've got the grace principle that we are living under this very, very day. Now, the last thing that we wrap up with is this. Look at verse 26 down to verse 29. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Notice he doesn't say everybody's a child of God. Those in Christ are children of God. For as many of you as have been baptized, this is not talking about water baptism, this is spiritual baptism, into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. Meaning when everybody comes to Christ by faith, all the other barriers break down. Certainly there's Jew and Gentile. Certainly there's male and female. But we are one in Christ by faith. And we are now partakers of the promise. The promise. Verse 29, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. Okay, let's back up and paint this big picture and wrap it up. Paul, very upset when he gets word that the people are putting themselves under some sort of a system to be saved or to be sanctified. He writes them and he says, this is absolute foolishness. I don't have another word to define it. I cannot tell you how foolish it is to give up your liberty in exchange for bondage, to put shackles back on your feet and ankles and legs and to carry these chains around that you can't carry around. Let me go back to the Old Testament and tell you how people were saved then. And you go back to your Jewish legalizers and ask them, because their Old Testament tells you how Abraham was saved, and he was saved prior to the law that you claim you have to keep in order to be saved. He says there's a promise that was made to Abraham, and to everyone has the same promise who puts their faith in Christ, and they are therefore spiritually the children of Abraham. He says the law and the promise are not opposed to one another. They're not in competition. The law is in cooperation with the promise. The law is leading me out of sheer frustration that I can't keep it, that when the good news comes, I go, thank God, I'm out from under the curse because Christ became a curse for me and he kept the law perfectly for me. And now I'm an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. That's his argument. Now, I'm going to read to you the parable of the promise and the performer. Once upon a time, there was a father and a son. The father called the son into his presence and said, son, I am quite concerned about your performance lately. The son was taken aback and said, my performance, as if to question the good judgment of his father. Yes, the father said, your performance. You seem to be going out of your way to please me, and I sense a desire to get into my good graces so that when I pass from this life, you'll get the inheritance. Am I reading you correctly? The son confessed and proceeded to tell his father that he felt he deserved the inheritance and wanted to make sure it was secured before his father's death. Son, the father said, you are acting very foolishly. Who has led you astray concerning this matter? Let me tell you about the patriarch of our family that died in 1586, leaving our family all his wealth and the rights and privileges to it. His last will and testament was an ironclad document guaranteeing all that are in his family the total inheritance. The son held up his hand, gesturing to his father that he needed to interrupt. The father nodded to his son, granting permission to speak. Yes, Dad, the son said, but in 1845, a law was passed stating that all inheritances must be earned. His wise father was very much aware of the law and proceeded to tell the son that the law to which he referred could not invalidate the promise of the inheritance. It had no retroactive power, and the promise was far greater than the law. The son seemed a bit perplexed and asked his father why the law had been given if it didn't replace the promise. It was given, the father said, for people like you. The law of 1845 has very strict demands, and those who fail to keep all of its demands forfeit the inheritance. I might also add, son, that every time society fails to keep these laws, new ones are added. You see, son, these laws were given not to lead us to the inheritance, but to lead us to the promise by showing our inability to earn the inheritance. You see, son, the law of 1845 and all subsequent laws are not bad unless we use them to gain that which has already been promised to us. So, Dad, what you're saying is that the inheritance is mine by promise and not by performance, and that my efforts to please you stem from wrong motives in that I love the inheritance more than I love you. Yes, son, that is precisely what I'm saying. I want you to serve me out of love for me, not out of what I can do for you. Thanks, Dad, the son said. I feel so much more at rest. I love you, Dad. The father smiled and said, not as much as I love you, son. The son left the presence of his father, no longer a performer, but one at rest in the promise. Let's pray. If you're here today and you're clinging to the law, may I encourage you to cling to the promise. Your religion, your morals, your good works, your intelligence, all the things you go through will not save you. But there is a promise. There is a promise. And the promise is that all those who by faith call upon Christ to save them will pass from death unto life. It's the realization that the law that you always feel in your soul, the guilt that you feel of having failed, that very law frustrates you daily. And as a schoolmaster, it's an instructor to bring you, to drive you, to lead you to the promise. Because you can't get there by the law. Because cursed is everyone that doesn't keep all of the law. And you want to get out from under that. And you want to be under grace. And call upon Christ to save your soul, and he will. As a believer, if your intent is now that you're a believer, you are trying to perform for God because you think he will love you more. As Paul said, how did you begin your Christian life? Wasn't it by grace? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? You can't do it. Allow grace to be your instructor. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And when you do, he will give you the grace that is necessary to live out this thing we call the Christian life. Father, thank you for this time with these dear people, and I pray that as we leave today, that we would be dismissed by your grace. We would live by your grace. We would continue to see, Lord, that you are active every day of our lives. And we'll thank you for the promise. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day in the Lord.